All right, so get your homework page out, because we want to go through, and you remember we were going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So why don't you get that page out and get your Bible out and open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. What we're trying to do in this step is observation. Now, when you observe things, there will be certain questions that you will have that will be answered in the process of observation. You just can't avoid it. But what I want to do is we're just going to open it up and have a few people who feel comfortable just share with me just a couple observations. You know, just say, this is what I observed, or maybe there's a question that you ask, just to get a feel for how you're looking at it. I'll share with you some of my observations, and they won't sound any different than yours. And there'll be just as many questions. But I think when we observe, there is some significant clarity that comes in terms of what are the interpretive keys to a passage. So, and not everything is as important as other things. And you'll pretty soon you'll discover that. Like, it doesn't really matter how many times the word "and" appears. Okay? That's not really the key word. Okay? Usually verbs, action words, are extremely important. So, okay, so let's just go through this. Somebody share just one observation. Who wants to share an observation from verse 8 through 12? Yes, Mark.
The opening statement, "Love never fails," is an emphatic.
Okay. What is that? Does that create any questions?
Yes, it does. If love never fails, we then have to look at why and how it never fails. And if it never fails, is it eternal? And if it is eternal, what is its source and power?
Okay. All right. Someone else. Other observation. Yes.
We compare things in threes. You know, there's three things that, he says that, you talked about love, prophecy, and knowledge. Love won't fail. It says prophecy will, I can't remember what, the knowledge, you know, come to end. And then the next, he says, talk like a child, think like a child, and reason like a child.
Okay.
Threes again. And then he says, see a reflection, know in part, and know in full.
Okay.
And then he talks about faith, hope, and love, and threes again.
Okay, so the question there is there any significance to that? What is the significance of the threes? Okay? All right, and you know what? Here's the possibility. None. But you don't know that yet, because you're just observing. We haven't answered that question yet. Okay? Another observation.
In that verse, you get the statement, love never fails, and then you get a but, which is a contrast.
Okay, good.
So we have one thing, and then we're going to contrast that.
Yes.
And then we have the word if, which is a conditional clause.
Maybe.
So we have.
But you've answered the question rather than. So in observation, you'll say there's the if. What's the significance of the if? Interpretation will answer the question of significance. So we don't want to jump. We don't want to take the next leap. Do you understand that? And that's a great observation, but I want to use it as an illustration. Because here's the thing. In Scripture, most of the time, the word if is a conditional clause. It introduces a condition. It's not always true. Okay, so if you jump to the answer too soon, there may be other things that you need to observe. first before you get there. So, yes, we need to ask ourselves, what's the significance of if? Is the if just part of a translation and the choice of words that a particular translation uses? And so that's why if you don't know the original language, then you want to get a few different literal translations together and find out how they all do that as well. And other translations help you observe. Okay? Yeah, yeah. So it could be just a translation thing as well. Okay? Another observation. Yes?
I'm contrasting the love, which is permanent, but what is not going to be permanent. Now, why are they not going to be permanent? When do they disappear? And under what circumstances do they disappear?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and you could ask the question, does something cause them to disappear, or do they disappear on their own? So but of course, that's interpretation. That's answering the question, not asking the question. Okay? It's so tempting to do that, isn't it? It's tempting to go, oh yeah, I've heard this, and go there. So what we want to do, and the point of that is this. I don't want to hold you back from trying to get answers. That's not the point. The point is this. We have to fully observe before we proclaim what it is. Okay? And we just have to ask the questions. And we have to make observations about what's there. Because in observation, we are asking ourselves, what is the author saying? Not what does the author mean? So you're right with the verbs. They have significance and they're different. But that goes into his choice of those different verbs, goes into what he means, not just what he's saying. Okay? So we want to observe first and with, you know, pull back. Don't jump out there and go after it until you just make the observation. Even if you end up being right in what you think the answer is, don't go too soon. Yeah.
Yeah, because I wanted to know, it says the prophecies, they will pass away, but Joel says that in the end times your sons and daughters will prophesy.
Yeah.
So you wonder how that all fits together then, hey?
Yeah, it's totally fascinating how that all fits together. Yeah.
The tone, my whole tone is fatherly and a little bit admonishing. The question that brings to mind is what is the context then?
Yeah, exactly. That's a context clue. Mm-hmm. Yeah. The tone is like fatherly and a little bit admonishing. So then it calls into question, what's the context? What's going on? Well, and also love never fails. I mean, you look at that and you go, where does love come from? You have to say, oh, I need to check the context. Another context clue, right? Exactly. How do you define love? Yeah. What does the word love mean?
And some temporal contrasts about now and then.
Yeah.
When I was a child, but when I grew up.
Yeah.
To show when I don't want you to go into the interpretation.
Yeah, don't do that. Because I'm close enough to come and get you. All right. Yeah.
Raised a question for me. Why was the analogy of the child versus becoming a man necessary? That's a question
that raised. Yeah, no, that's great. That's great. Why the analogy of when I was a child as opposed to becoming a man? What's the significance of that analogy? Well, here's another question that I ask, and that is the analogy of child and man, is that to be taken figuratively or literally? Now see, there are some people who say that really references the immature church and the mature church. And when the church is mature, you no longer need those kind of gifts that are passing away. So you have to understand, well, is this figurative or is it literal? If it's literal, Paul's just referring to his own childhood and his own maturing process. If it's figurative, then who knows what it means? Could be anything. You know? Yes?
To continue that thought, I put down there that the word child was a routine word, and then all of a sudden they chuck in man, which is a non-routine word. And that's, that stands out.
Yeah. Well, it's interesting, the choice of words that Paul uses for man, and there's many words that can be translated child, okay? There's different words that can be translated man. And Paul's pretty specific about what he chooses. So yeah, that's a great observation. Okay, we'll just take a few more observations. We'll try to get some people who haven't made observations yet. Have you made some? Did you mention? You just tag team with somebody. Okay. Yeah.
This thing with a mirror, that's got to be symbolic.
Yeah.
It's not a normative speech.
Yeah. 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 And I asked the question too, what does dimly mean? What's the scene in a mirror dimly? Because look, when we look at a mirror, is it very dim? No. I mean, that's significance. There's something he's saying by using that word. Yeah.
Yeah, just to go back to the beginning, he starts off by saying prophecy and knowledge will pass away and tongues will cease.
Yeah.
But at a certain point, when the perfect comes, then you will... So, who is the perfect? Yeah. Or what is the perfect? What is the...
That's a better question, yeah.
That is the break of the beginning and the end.
Exactly. In fact, tag team on that, I put... one of my questions was, why is tongues not repeated and knowledge and prophecy continue on?
Because it ceases. Others,
something acts upon it. Of course, that would be the answer to the question. And that would be interpretation. Okay?
And so, if the knowledge was going to pass away, how am I going to know?
Sorry?
If the knowledge was going to pass away, how am I going to know?
That's right, right. Yeah, well, I mean, you could ask somebody to prophesy whether knowledge has passed away, but that's gone too. So, and tongues, they're just gone, so nobody can tell you, even if they did know. All right. Okay, one or two other observations.
I noticed that there was a repetition of known and knowledge.
Yep. Yeah. Okay, so that's great because here's what I asked myself as well. Is know, known, and will be known, are they all the same word? So is he... No. They're not. Okay. When we know in part is a different word than when we shall know and have been, as we have been fully known. Shall know and have been fully known is the same word. The we know in part is a different word. So, yeah, I just asked myself that question. Of course, I answered some of the questions, but that's because I'm teaching, so I can break those rules. But you can't at this point. Anyway, all right, now, you see, do you get the idea? I mean, none of this was like, it doesn't require rocket science, right? The hardest part of observation is to stop at observation. Okay? And listen, I'm telling you that if you don't stop at observation until you've observed, then your observation in the future is going to be wonky. Because you're gonna base your future observations on the assumption that you're correct in your initial interpretation. That's what we call eisegesis. That's where you've already decided something. And you know what? It's hard. Okay, so if I preached a sermon, well, let's just say I preached a sermon like a week or so ago on Hebrews 11:1. And now you're going to go and observe Hebrews 11:1, and you're going to answer yourself some, you're going to make some observations. Well, if that sermon is fresh in your mind, you may already assume you know the answer. But what happens if I'm completely wrong? You know what? I used to do this probably, I don't know, every other week at least, tell the people in my church they needed to check me out. Check everything out by Scripture. Don't just take anybody's word for it. Because I'm telling you, there are Christian bookstores that are absolutely packed with pathetic heresy. And it sounds good, but it's wrong. And if you impose that on your observation, you're going to be looking at something way over here and you're not even going to see it. So it's like putting a pair of glasses on that are colored, and it cancels out some things and it changes the hue of other things. And you don't want to do that. Okay, so stick with the observation. Don't answer the questions until you've observed. Okay? Now, what we want to do, though, is we don't want to stay in observation forever. However, we want to stay in observation way longer than you think you need to. Okay? You can't, like, remember that illustration I gave about the six blind men and the elephant? So sometimes, you know, we just want to be the one blind man and then describe the elephant. And we think, oh, I've been here too long and we're only three blind men. And we try to describe the elephant. But what we need to do is we need to stay there and keep observing. If you think you've observed everything, read it through again and see if there's anything else. Okay? So that's just absolutely, absolutely critical. And I'll just draw off this because Neil, he was absolutely correct in when he said, what is the perfect? Okay, now that's one example of if we heard a sermon or we read a book or somebody said the perfect is this or an individual, then we might ask ourselves, who's the perfect? Well, that's not the right question. Because, by the way, the perfect is not a noun, it's an adjective. And the adjective is in the neuter, not the masculine or the feminine. So we're not talking about a who, we're talking about a what. So we have to make sure that we don't, even in our questions that we ask to answer, we don't ask a question that won't get us to the answer that the text will provide for us. Okay, so for instance, if I went up to Dave and I said, so Dave, when did you stop beating your wife? Okay, is there any good answer to that question? He can't say yesterday. So, you know, that's just, we can't do that to Scripture either. We have to just observe. So any questions about that? About that observation? And by the way, there's, yes?
The obvious question for me is, how do I check in my ignorant state of Greek and Latin about that word perfect? How do I find out about
that? I am so glad you asked. Don't fall asleep because later on, we'll get to that. Okay? Yeah, no, that's a great question, by the way. And here's the deal. Your observations aren't bad. Nobody can make bad observation. You can make inadequate observation, as in not enough, but that's usually because we're rushing it. It's not because... It's like when you do a mathematics problem and it's a difficult problem, but you got all the difficult stuff right, but you blew it when it came to 2 + 2. And it's not because you can't do it. It's because you rush through some of those things and you think, oh yeah, easy. It's simple. Don't even think about it. So just take the time and make the observations. Okay. But we need to move from asking the questions to answering the questions and connecting the dots. Now, at this stage, what will happen is that some of our observations we will discover are skewed and biased. Some of the questions we ask already imply that we know the answer. So what that means is when we run into those kinds of things, so for instance, let me just use this example. If you ask the question when you look at the perfect and you say, who is the perfect? Now when you get to answering the question, you find out, oh, it's not really a who. Then you go back and you say, okay, what else have I missed? And you may have to go back to a little bit more observation. And then read it a few more times and check something out. And it may be targeted, okay? So you make all these observations. You have 15 pages worth of, well, okay, let's not go that big. But let's say you have a page worth of observations and questions. And then you start to define some of the words, and you start to look at the grammar. How does this verb, what is this verb referring to? Who's the subject, or what's the subject, and what's the object, and where are the adverbs, and how are they all fitting together? And then you go, oh, yeah, I was way off. I kind of went this direction. Then you go back in a targeted way, and you say, this was a bad observation because I implied that I knew the answer by the question that I asked. Then you go to that area and you observe it, and you cross out the question and you start over again in that area. Okay, you don't just crinkle up the page worth of observations, but you just cross out some of those. And then you look at it again. Listen, Bible study is not something that you do 20 minutes before you leave the house for your home group. Okay? You're not going to get it there. You have to go, well, what you'll do is you'll open the easiest to understand commentary, and then you'll just kind of wing it. You'll take some, you know, sound bites from the commentary, and then everybody will go, whoa, you're so smart. But you don't really know Scripture, and you haven't really connected any dots. You're not a discoverer. You're just you're a parrot. That's not where we want to go. Okay? So I'm sorry if you really hope that this hermeneutics course would make you biblically smart, because it won't. It'll prove to you that we're all kind of biblically ignorant. Okay? It's kind of like, you know, there's a guy, I don't know if you heard him. He was like international. His name was Charles Atlas. And he's this guy that's this bodybuilder. And I remember when we used to eat cereal when I was a kid, every once in a while they'd say, if you collect a certain number of box tops, you can send them in, and Charles Atlas will send you this bodybuilding program. In a matter of 6 weeks, you can look like Charles Atlas. And I remember I was so disappointed. I know, this is surprising you. I do not look like Charles Atlas. Well, I might look like him like he is now, but not when he was in his prime, or alive for that matter. But but I remember, I thought, honestly, when I was a kid, I thought, listen, I sent away for the Charles Atlas course. Now, where are my muscles? You know, I mean, it's like, he sends me exercises. I would have to do exercises. Yeah, that's hermeneutics. Okay? I'm not sending you Bible knowledge. Okay? I mean, I need to learn the Bible first before I can send you anything. But what we're doing is we're learning the exercises. All right. So, let's understand quickly before we get to interpretation. And here's how I'm going to do it tonight. When we go through the interpretation phase, I'm going to take some of the... There's 14 principles of interpretation that I've listed in your manual. Okay? So what we want to do is we want to go to go to through observation and Is it 19?
Yeah.
Okay. Interpretation, page 19. And I think it's 19 through about 21. There's 14 principles. Okay, 20. Oh, yeah, I added a bunch of extra stuff in there. Okay, so what we're going to do is we're not going to cover every one of those because it's not necessarily completely relevant to this. But there are some principles, some rules that we need to remember and employ as we try to answer some of these questions. Okay, they hem us in. They guide us. They limit us in our approach. So I'm going to go through some of those. Some I'm going to give you a little bit more detail than others. There's some I'm not going to cover at all. And I'm going to, the detail is in your manual and you can read that yourself. But I just want to give you a little flavor for how we approach that. Okay? But first, understand that there is some sequence to Bible study, to interpretation. So, for instance, you need to answer, you remember those six exegetical questions that we began with? Who, what, where, why, when, and how? Some of those questions need to be asked before you get down to answering the questions in your observation. So if I'm going to read a letter, and or you're going to read a letter that I wrote, you better know who I wrote the letter to before you try to break down what the letter says. Because if I'm talking about love, and I wrote the letter to my mom, it's going to be a whole lot different meaning than if I wrote the letter to my wife. So you want to find out who's that letter written to. Okay? And that's sequence. You can go, and some people don't get the sequence. And they don't find out the who. How about when and where the letter was written? That's important as well. So if the letter seems intense, and you don't know when it was written and where I was when it was written or where my wife was when it was written, you know, all that has value. So some of those exegetical questions, some of them don't have to be answered right away. Some of them will be answered by you answering the questions from your observation. But some of them should be answered first. And it just differs based on the passage. Okay, now, when we get that in mind, understand that in interpretation, we are seeking to find out what the author means. Now, the assumption is that you've observed what the author says. So you know what the author says. You don't know what all those things mean. You know what the words are. You know some key like connectives, like but and contrast and different things like that. But you don't know what it all means yet. So we want to use some particular guidelines, what we call principles of interpretation. And these principles will help us as we seek to answer these questions. They'll make sure that if we're going to play the game, that we're not going outside the rules. Okay? And that just hems us in. It limits our imagination because interpreting Scripture is not a function of imagination. It's a function of illumination. So the Holy Spirit helps us. Okay, I'm not talking about the Holy Spirit now infusing to us some crazy interpretation that has no bearing and no foundation in literal, grammatical, historical understanding of the text. But the Holy Spirit helps us if, in conjunction with applying these solid principles of interpretation. So I'm going to give you the number of the interpretation of the principle, and they will correspond to the number on the list. And again, we're not going through every one of them. Okay, so number one, I don't have to say this much because we covered it in the first week. The Bible is to be read like any other book. Remember the term sensus literalis? That's the literal sense. In other words, a verb is a verb and a noun is a noun. And just like any other book, there's no such thing as Holy Spirit Greek or divine Hebrew. It's not like all of a sudden, because the Bible has language, that we have to elevate it into this otherly type of thing. No, if Jesus says that all the disciples are going to run away from him, it just simply means they're going to run away from him. You just look at the words. Run. If a disciple is running, it's the same as if I'm running. It's a verb. Okay? A noun is a noun. A table in the Bible is a table. A noun. So they function. The rules of grammar function. That's sensus literalis. Okay, skip down to number three, principle number three. By the way, at any point, if you have a question, raise your hand. Okay, and you know what, Anthony, if I don't answer your question, oh no, I remember your question. I may not though, so be sure.
I won't forget.
Okay, good, because I will. All right, number three. The implicit is to be interpreted by the explicit. Okay? That means anything that's implied should be interpreted by that which is absolutely clear. There are some very clear verses in Scripture. You use the teaching of the clear passages of Scripture to help us understand the unclear and the passages that are difficult to understand. So, for instance, Scripture is very clear that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. The Scripture is very clear that God has already deemed or considered us to be glorified. Now, glorification is a future reality. Romans chapter 8, verse 30, all those verbs there are in the aorist tense, completed action. And glorification, we know, is a future reality, but in the mind of God, it is what? It is already completed. Because there's no salvation if there's no glorification. You can't really say you're saved if your glorification is in question or it's hanging in the balance. So then you have passages in Scripture which seem to indicate, like Hebrews chapter 3 verse 6, that Christ is a faithful son over his house, whose household you are, if you hold fast a confession firm to the end. And you go, if. It's conditional. Okay? But you have to say, well, what does that imply? What does the condition imply? Well, the condition cannot imply something that is contrary to what is clearly taught. That's all this is saying. Okay? That's why we look at context. That's why we consider the whole counsel of God and all the teaching. You can't just pull a verse or a passage out of context and run with it. So that's just pretty obvious. Now, here's a great passage, kind of an idea that you can go and work on. How about, I think it's Matthew like 6, verse, don't write it down until you check it, because I don't remember. I think it's Matthew 6, 14 and 15, just after the Lord's Prayer, and it says, if you forgive others their trespasses, it will be forgiven you, but if you don't, neither will be forgiven you. Okay, so that verse seems to imply that if you don't forgive someone else, God won't forgive you, right? So do you run with that, or do you go to obvious passages of Scripture which teach the basis of our forgiveness? Like, like Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Okay? In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions. I mean, it's by His blood. So there's the clear teaching of Scripture, and then there's the implication. And sometimes you start by saying this. We always want to get the answer, right? Sometimes we start by saying, I have no clue what it means, but I do know what it doesn't mean. And that's where we go. And that's this principle at work. Okay, you don't always necessarily have to come down and say, this is what it means, and that's exactly... Sometimes you say, I'm clueless, but I know it can't mean this. Because the clear teaching of Scripture makes that obvious. All right? Do you understand that principle? Good to go? All right, let's go on. Number four, determine carefully the meaning of words. And I think, Anthony, this is where we're going to get to your question on some of that. Okay, so sometimes a word can mean more than one thing in the Greek language. The word can, when you transfer it over to the target language, which might be, say, English, there may be a few different concepts. Okay, so we look at love in English. Love can have a lot of different contexts, okay, a lot of different meanings. So when I say I love my wife, and I love my car, and I love my house, and I love my dog, I don't have a dog, but if I had a dog, I would probably love it. Then you're hoping that they're not all the exact same, right? At least my wife is hoping it's not all the exact same. So we need to be careful. There are two basic methods of defining words and how words are developed. First of all is what we call the etymology or the etymological. Okay, etymology is the science of word derivations. So, in the Greek, the word for horse is hippos. And then the word for river is potamos. So, when we put those words together, we get hippopotamus. Literally, it means river horse. It makes sense. Okay, so you look at how that is. When you look at the word glory literally means weightiness. Okay, now in Scripture, most of the time, it's referred to in a symbolic or a figurative way, talking about the weightiness of God's character. But there's a couple times, like in, I think it's 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 21 or something like that, where Eli finds out that his sons are killed in battle and the Ark of the Covenant has been taken. You remember that story? And he's sitting on the lattice and he falls over backwards and he breaks his neck because he is heavy. That word is the same word, glory. And then when it talks about Absalom cuts his hair once a year, and the weight of it is 200 shekels, according to the king's weight. And it says he cut his hair because it became heavy. It's the same word for glory. So there are some literal senses, but when you apply it to the character of God, can you say that God's character is heavy? Well, not in a literal sense, but... certainly, the weight of his person, the weight of his nature and his power and his character certainly is. So that's etymology. And it's fascinating, and you know, some people go overboard. You've got to be careful. Like if you go to a lexicon, there's lexicon monsters. And that is a person who knows just enough to look things up in a lexicon. And then they search all the different definitions to find the one that fits them best. Okay, so you got to be careful. Because not all that, like some people, you know, they'll go down to the seventh meaning of a word. And then they'll apply it. I've heard sermons like this. They'll apply it to a particular text. The seventh meaning. What in the world? Chances are that's not what the author had in mind. And context will help us discern that. But even if it doesn't say what you want it to say, the point of hermeneutics is to find out what it says, not to make it say what you want it to say. Okay? Just like John, here's a great example. John chapter 6, verse 44. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Okay, so there's one guy who says, well, you know, draw doesn't mean to force or to drag. Because in Euripides, in a very rare classical meaning, he talks about in one of his plays that someone went to the well and drew water. Okay, and you do not drag water out of a well. Do you? No. Have you ever tried to drag water? It's pretty tough. But does water get wooed out of the well? Do you look down at the well and go, "Here, water, 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 water"? No, I mean, that's just an obscure passage. How about James chapter 2, verse 6? Is it not the rich who drag you into court? Same word. So you have to be careful about all those kinds of meanings and be faithful when you start answering the question. Carefully define words. How about the customary use? There's the etymological use, but then the customary usage. And that means it's the context in the time that the word was used. Okay? Now, sometimes we'll look at a baby or we'll look at some girl or some guy and we'll say, "Oh, they're so cute." Okay, but if you use the word "cute" in Elizabethan English, it means bow-legged. Okay, times change. That's why the King James Version is a little difficult for us in some cases, because we just don't talk like King James. I know some people pray in King James, but we usually don't talk. We usually don't communicate. Okay? So I don't come home from a long day and say, "Oh, I lovest thou, my wife." I should try that. All right. So we do need to be careful. Now, when we say we're going to look over something quickly, we say, "I'm just going to scan it real quickly." Okay, well, now in the computer age, we mean something completely different by scan. But it used to mean that scan meant to read carefully, not look over. So we have to be careful of the customary usage as well. Now, how do we find the meanings to words? Okay. I've given you in your manual some different sources to get the meanings of words, okay? And also I gave you three websites that you can go to. But get your pens ready, because I just discovered one today that beats any of them, okay? It is amazing. Are you ready? Interlinearbible.org. Okay, interlinear Bible, all one word, .org. Now what it does is it will give you the option of what English translation you use, and it will have the Greek translation there. But what it does, and Anthony, write that down, go check it out tonight. Because what it does is if you move the mouse, it's got some initials, some letters underneath it. So it's got the Greek and the English, and then it's got all these unintelligible type things unless you know what the abbreviation is. If you move your mouse over that thing, there's a little pop-up thing that it describes it, and it tells you, is it a singular or a plural? What is it? Is it an adverb or an adjective? Is it neuter or masculine or feminine? And it'll tell you exactly what the Greek word means. Now, what I've given you in your manuals is a whole section on tense, voice, and mood. Now, that I'm not even going to go through all that tonight, because then there'll be the whole bulletin will be dedicated next Sunday to overwhelming information. So I don't want to do that. But if you just try it out, just go try it out tonight or the next day and look at that. And then if it says it's the present active indicative third person singular. No, you'll see it on the screen, okay? Well, then you just go down there. I've given you all that. What does the active mean? What is the present tense? What is the indicative mood? And it'll tell, it describes all that, and it helps you to say, oh. So like when Paul says, love never fails, but if there are prophecies, they will be done away. And if there is knowledge, it will cease. And if there are tongues, or if there is tongues, they will cease. And if there is knowledge, it will be done away. What he's used there is katergeisthesantai is the will be done away. One is their passive, which means something will act upon them. You can get that right from that website. And then you can go there and say, well, what does the manual say about passive? And you say, oh yeah, something's being done to the subject. See, it's just simple. I mean, it's just all right there. You can look it up. You don't have to be fast. You don't have to have it off the top of your head. But then, tongues will cease. Pausantai is a middle voice, which means something acts either against itself, to itself, or on behalf of itself. It's reflexive, which means this. Tongues will stop all by themselves. Nothing is going to happen to tongues to make them stop. Now see, all that is just right there. And this website, I'm so happy. I wish I knew where this website was years ago. Well, they probably didn't have it. But go there and just play with it. And what you can do also is there's options to a bunch of different extra, like all the Strong's lexicon is there. You can link to there. There's just a bunch of different options that will help you understand. And here's the best thing. You don't have to know Greek. You don't. See, if you just take the high-level information I gave you in the manual, the real simple information, and just play with it. Don't get overwhelmed by, oh, it's Greek and all that. Just say, okay, just hover over a word, find that pop-up, say, and just leave your mouse there, and it'll show you all that information, and just go read it one at a time. Okay? And you'll go, oh, yeah, that's not so hard. And it'll open up your mind. And that's when you're defining words, that will help you, and it will help unlock some of the kinds of information that will answer some of those observation questions. Okay? Now, did that help you?
Yes.
Okay, good. Try it out and give me a call if you need help, because I'm completely happy to help you out with that.
I'll wait till you finish this evening.
Okay. Yeah, all right. Yeah, and you can call me anytime, 4 o'clock on in the morning. So feel free to call me between 4 and 4:30. That's great. Don't call me anytime after that. But no, I'm joking. You can call me anytime. All right, number seven. We're just going to look at a few more. Dave, did you go to the website? Yeah, see, Dave, he's gone to the website just there, and He's giving me the nod of assurance. Give me the nod of assurance. Yeah, the thumbs up. Okay? It's the approval thumbs. All right. Number seven, Scripture has only one meaning. Okay? And should be interpreted literally unless a figurative interpretation is required by one of the following conditions. So, even if, though, let me tell you, even if one of these conditions exists in the text and you need to interpret it figuratively, you remember what we said about figurative language? Even figurative language communicates a literal point. So there is a literal communication behind the figurative language. The figurative language just gives color. It gives maybe emotional content. It makes you feel what the author is trying to say. So I could just say in a monotone voice, I am hungry. And you might think, yeah, well, okay, he's hungry. But if I say, I am starving, then you think, oh, yeah, he's hungry. And I haven't communicated anything different, but I've used figurative language to hyperbole to say, oh, I really want something to eat. You get the point. All right, so I'm not going to spend much time. I've given you the different conditions. I've given you some examples in Scripture. I encourage you to read them. Okay? You don't need me to go through every one of them because you can read and it'll be helpful for you to look at those. Besides, we're running out of time. All right, on pages 24 to 25 in your manual, there are a lot of different types of figurative language. Okay, there's huge number of types. This isn't all of them either. These are just some of the more obvious, popular ones in Scripture. So I just encourage you to just kind of walk through those. Now listen, I've been studying Scripture for a lot of years, and I've taught hermeneutics a lot of times, and I still refer to this list because, I mean, who remembers what pleonism is? Okay? I mean, I remember certain, I remember certain ones off the top of my head, but you know, some of them, it's like, okay, you don't have to know all this. Just know where you can get the information. Okay, so you can look at that and it will be helpful. It shows you different relationships and all that. Okay, number eight, I've kind of gone through this a little bit when I talked about defining words, but be sure to interpret words in harmony with their meaning at the time of the author. And I give you some questions, but here's the deal. You can't, there is an exegetical fallacy that is often committed that we call semantic anachronism. Semantic is just a fancy word that has to do with word meanings. What does a word mean? Anachronism adds an alpha privative or negative onto chronos, and the idea is it defines a word outside of its time. Okay, so martyr in the Greek means witness. Okay, but what we've heard sometimes is people look at martyr and we transliterate that word, bring letter for letter, and we come up with the word martyr. Now, in our time, we understand martyrs not as somebody who is a witness, like in a witness stand in a courtroom. We think of martyrs, in terms of someone who is persecuted, killed for their faith. Like, who would we say is the first martyr of the church? Stephen. Because why? Because he died. Okay? Well, what about Peter? Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost before Stephen ever preached. Now see, from that time, the word martyr in that first century didn't necessarily mean killed for your faith. It meant witness, testimony. So if we enforce that to every time that word appears, then we're not interpreting it in light of when it was written. Okay, so it's like if somebody, we'll just use the word cute. So if somebody back then says, yeah, your mama's cute, then we interpret it today, look at, he's calling his mom cute. Oh, isn't that sweet? When really it's just a diss on the mama. So you can see how we can get all whacked out with regard to what Scripture means if we're not careful about how we interpret words, because they mean something different than they do today. Yes?
Is it going to always be possible to know what the word meant at that time?
Did you all hear that question? Will it always be possible to know what the word meant at that time? No. Not with absolute confidence. But, like I mentioned before, context and some of the historical background will help you to avoid what it doesn't mean. So all right. I really don't want to wreck Christmas for you. But in the writings of John, like the Gospel and 1, 2, and 3 John, he uses the word world in at least 10 different ways. 10 different ways. Now, you have to look at context. You have to observe carefully other things to know, okay, he could mean that, because there's a couple times where you can kind of go, well, this fits and this would fit. So now, some of those times when we say this would fit and this would fit, if you look at the whole counsel of God, what it would teach in one instance disagrees with something else. And so then it leads you to that. So there is guidance. But honestly, you know, sometimes you're just not going to say, and that's why we have to be careful about dogmatism in some cases. Sometimes we're just going to have to say, you know what? I think the best meaning is this. Okay? All right, so there was one, I was reading in my quiet time a while ago, and it's just like, hang on, there is just really a crazy verse. And there are 430 possible translations or interpretations of this verse. That's honestly what the, I can't remember what commentary I was reading about it, but he said there's 430. Here it is. It's Galatians 3:20. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. What in the world? Okay. Now we can say, yeah, I mean that. And we may be wrong with the other 429 people. So you know what we have to say? We have to say, I have no idea. I absolutely have no idea what that verse means. But I do know what a few verses before and a few verses after mean. And that's probably God's big point anyway. So, anyway, no, you can't. But don't let that freak you out. Control freaks will struggle with that. So if you're struggling, don't ask me that question, because then I'll know you're a control freak. All right. Scripture will never contradict Scripture. If there's an apparent contradiction, is it Scripture's fault? No, it is your fault. Okay? So what that means is if there's an apparent contradiction, if you say this scripture looks like this, and it doesn't say the same thing as something else, it means you have to keep working to find. Now, there's some things, listen, there's a difference. This is completely free of charge, okay? And you don't have to give me Bible software, but I'm going to give you some, just some philosophical stuff, like that's really what you want. But listen, I think it's helpful. It was helpful for me. But there are three concepts that we need to be aware of as we study Scripture, or as we think in theological terms at all. The first one is contradiction. Contradiction is anything, any statement that violates the law of non-contradiction, which means, which says, something is A and B at the same time in the same relationship. Okay? I cannot be my husband and my wife at the same time in the same relationship. So that's contradiction. It is philosophically, logically absurd. So the second one is what we call paradox. So you have contradiction. A paradox is an apparent contradiction, but upon further investigation, it is not so. It is not a contradiction. And then the third element that you need to be aware of is mystery. Mystery. So mystery is something that we just don't know. And we don't maybe understand. So is the Trinity a contradiction? No. Is it a paradox? Yes. Is it a mystery? Absolutely. But it is not a philosophical or logical contradiction. So you'll run into some of these things where as you study Scripture, you will say, okay, it can't be a contradiction because God doesn't lie. And you might say, well, okay, God doesn't lie. Titus 1:2 tells us that, and Hebrews 6:18 tells us that God doesn't lie. But, I mean, the Bible is written over a period of 1,500 years by 40 different authors on three different continents in three different languages. So what happens if God inspires Moses to write something in Genesis back in 1405 BC, and then when he's writing to, when he's inspiring John in 95 AD, what if he forgot what he said? Now, that wouldn't be lying. I mean, it wouldn't intentionally be lying, but God has declared the end from the beginning, Isaiah 46:10. So God knows everything too. So God can't unintentionally have error in Scripture, contradict itself, himself, and he can't do it intentionally either. So what's that mean? It means that it's not God, it's you or me. So keep studying. Keep figuring it out. And listen, I'm telling you, I've been a Christian for 47 years, served as a pastor for about 34 years, and there is not a week that goes by that I don't discover something new. I'm serious. In fact, Teresa will verify this. In the last probably 6 years, my understanding of Scripture has like quadrupled over the previous, 28 years. So it's just, and it's accumulative. You keep studying, you keep going at it, and things that you just don't get for a long time, you'll get. Because what happens is Scripture transforms your mind. It renews your mind. And then as you grow, as your mind is transformed, then you start thinking the thoughts of God after Him, and you see Scripture not in a personally motivated way, but in a God-blessed way, and then some things open up. And it's not a matter of you're smarter today than you were yesterday. It's just a matter of you're more mature today than you were yesterday. So you keep going back. So here's the deal. You may look at a scripture, and maybe tonight when we're going through observation, you're saying, man, I had no observations other than the fact that there were four verses. And so, or maybe five verses. Look how great an observation I am. So you might go, oh, this is horrid. I'm never going to make it. But guess what? You keep observing that. And a month from now, you might have, okay, there's five verses and knowledge shows up in a couple of them. And you say, oh, but I'm such a worm. I can never do it. Hey, listen, you got one observation more this month than you did last month. Is it a race? No. And don't ever compare yourselves. 2 Corinthians 10:12 says, listen, we are not so bold as to class ourselves among those who compare themselves. For when we compare ourselves by ourselves and we measure ourselves by ourselves, we are without understanding. You will never, never get anything if you just look at everyone else and say, am I better than them? Am I worse than them? Sorry, that was a little preachy, wasn't it? All right. Number 14. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. Okay, so I want everybody to turn to John chapter 15. And we have just a few minutes here before I give you your assignment. John 15, verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. How many sermons? I can't tell you how many sermons I've heard on ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. Whatever you wish and it will be done for you. But let Scripture help interpret Scripture. So James chapter 4, verse 2 and 3 says, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives to spend it on your pleasures. So there, Scripture helps limit that whatever, right? And then how about 1 John chapter 5, verse 14? And this is the confidence we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, we know that He hears us. And if He hears us in whatever we have asked, we already have the request which we have asked from Him. So what's the stipulation in 1 John 5? It has to be in the will of God. So Scripture helps interpret Scripture. And then how about Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and particularly when God says in verse 3, and in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Well, how does Scripture give us a little bit more information about that? Well, we get a little information, like in Galatians 3, in verse 8, and Scripture, seeing that God would save the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. How about verse 16 that talks about the fact that it's not seed as in many, but one seed referring to Christ. So see, Scripture helps us interpret Scripture. And so So we need to look at Scripture. We can't just isolate. Remember that intertextuality? Scripture is not isolated. You can't pull one thing out and say, here it is, and it's all in a unit. All right. So again, let me just encourage you, because there's a lot of information. And if you hear it and then you read it, It'll click for you, but you have to deal with the material. You can't just try to pick up everything from, you know, a Wednesday night. So anyway, I'm gonna check the bulletin when it comes out Sunday to see how big the article is on confusion from the hermeneutics class. All right. Yes. So you know who it is, who's responsible. Okay. All right, so listen, there's just a couple things I want to do. You got the homework sheet, okay? And now this time, we're going to Jude. Okay, here, can I look? I forgot what I was giving you. It's homework. Ah, yes. So here's what I'm asking you to do. I'm asking you to go to Jude, verses 5 through 10. I want you to make 15 observations. And when I say observations, a lot of those observations may be questions. Okay, so like if you say, if there's a contrast, like here in our passage for tonight, if there's a contrast, but, well, what is the contrast? What's the significance of that word? So what is it contrasting? Well, it's contrasting the permanence of love with the temporal nature of knowledge, prophecy, and tongues. So there's that contrast. So you ask yourself those questions, 15, and then answer 7 of them. And when you answer those questions, use some of these principles that we've talked about and let them guide you. Okay? And I give you a really difficult passage because you're all brilliant and I know you can handle it. Okay? Now, don't forget context. There are context clues. Don't forget context goes beyond just the verse before or the verse after. It can be the whole chapter, the whole book, the whole Testament, or the whole Bible. So let me just give you a hint. The context for understanding Jude, particularly verse 6, will spread to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. It will spread to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. And it will spread to Genesis chapter 6. Okay? I just read the first 8 verses. And all the verses in between. No, I'm joking. No. I'm just giving you a little hint that before you answer some of those questions, be sure that you look at that. All right. Let's pray, and I will stay up here so that you can, you know, either say I'm not saved or you can ask me questions. I have had people after a sermon tell me that I'm not saved. So, and I actually did use the Bible for my sermon. At any rate, let's pray. Father, we're thankful that that we get to study. It's a privilege, but it is a task. It is a chore. Satan wants to discourage us. He wants us to look at the big picture. He wants to look at the task ahead of us and not see the grace you give us to accomplish that task. So, Lord, help us to see not from a human perspective, but from a spiritual perspective where you empower us to understand your word. So, Lord, may we discipline ourselves in such a way that we are diligent, accurately handling the word of truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information, go to BaptistChurchHillcrest.com. Brought to you by EvangelismTheology.com, connecting the dots between orthodoxy and orthopraxy.